The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right, good evening. How are you? Good? All right. Well, my name is Josh Patterson. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at the church. And most of you, so I know some of you came in a little bit after this, but most of you got to see Matt. He did, obviously, the announcements and the welcome and things like that, but he's not preaching this weekend, and let me just kind of give you the flow of why that is. Most of you probably know this. He's kind of going through different rounds of chemo, and this happens to be what we cleverly call a chemo weekend, okay? And so that simply means that he has started a round of chemo, and we never know what that's going to do. And so he didn't want to wake up on a Sunday morning when he is on that chemo and feels like he can't go. So we just kind of just plan just to have different guys ready to go on those weekends. We've just kind of planned it out. So in Flower Mound, Lee Lewis, who is our care pastor there at the Flower Mound campus, is preaching, and today was his first day to preach, and I heard he just did a fantastic job. He was anxious, he was nervous, all those things, and the Lord was faithful there. And then up in Denton, at the Denton campus, Jeremy Daniel, who is our student pastor up at that campus, is preaching. And then you guys are stuck here with me. So I am excited to be here. I love being here. I love the feel of this campus. Love seeing faces that I haven't seen in a little bit of time. But it is certainly good to be here with you. So I've shared bits and pieces of my story at different times. So depending on how long you've been here, and if you've put up with me long enough to listen, you've been able to piece a couple of things together. But really, for the first 19 years of my life, you could characterize me by one simple term, and that would be fool, right? I just was really just a fool. And I lived that way. I mean, everything about my life was foolish. I didn't know the Lord, didn't grow up in a family that you know, pursued Christ or anything like that. It was a great family in its own right, but I just didn't have faith, and I lived like that. And my senior year in high school, which in order for me to get to my senior year, I had to go through my 11th grade year and then get kicked out of my 11th grade year to go to military school, to be kicked out of military school, to repeat the 11th grade, to finally get to that senior year, okay? So if that's just any indication, just in a short little window of time, of what it took to get to my senior year. So I'm there, and I'm in Spanish class. And in Spanish class, I had these little conversation partners, and I had one particular conversation partner that we conversed a lot in both English and Spanish. And she and I developed an interest in one another and then began dating, and which for me was no big deal. It was a big leap of faith for her because she was religious, and I was altogether not religious. And so, in fact, she was Mormon, and to me that meant nothing at all. And so I just thought, she's cute and she's a good girl, and so this should be interesting. I literally had two different lives. I had the life that I was around her in Spanish class 7th period, and then I'd hang out with her till her curfew around 9 or 9:30, and then there was this whole different side of my life. She just thought that I was a guy who liked to party, and really just had no idea who I was. And so we dated for 6 months, and at the 6 month mark, she's out of town and I go to a party, and I get in a fight. And it's not really a fight per se, because I really just got beat up, okay? And there was no punching on my end. It was all receiving everything that other people had for me, which landed me in the hospital with a broken jaw, and it right here and right here. And I remember after I got up off the ground from being kicked and pummeled and running for my life to the car, I remember my jaw doing something like this and thinking, this isn't right. Something's off here, right? So I get to the hospital anyway. I wake up the next morning, and my jaw's wired shut. And it was that way for 8 weeks, and so I couldn't open my mouth, which in hindsight is ironic, because it was my mouth that got me beat up in the first place, and then here I am, I couldn't open it. And so I wake up the next morning, my friends and family are there in the hospital room, and I just remember thinking, I'm just kind of sick of this. I'm just sick of this. I could just go through the laundry list of where my foolishness has brought me. It's taken me into rehab and out of rehab, into military school and out of military school. I've been kicked out of school, unwelcomed at this neighborhood, not welcomed here. I've been rubbing up against the law. I mean, all of these different things. And here I am now. I'm in a hospital, right? And I can't talk. And my face is swollen. My dad, and here's, this is just for free, but my dad's an oral surgeon, so he did the surgery. So he figured while he's in there, he's just going to take out my wisdom teeth as well. So I wake up the next morning, and my face is like this, right? Not only do I have a broken jaw, but I'm now missing four wisdom teeth. And so I'm despairing where I am in life. And I really want something different. And so I tell my family that morning, I'm not going to school. I'm going to stay here. Something's got to change. And so I stayed and enrolled at the community college, and not that I could get in any other college, okay? But I stayed here, and about 2 weeks later, a friend invites me to a Bible study. And I literally had nothing else to do because I was too prideful to go anywhere looking the way that I looked. And so I said, well, I'll go here. I know, it's pathetic, but that's what I thought. And so I did, and I walked in the back, and I sat down, and the guy leading the Bible study is just teaching to about 50 high school students. I had just graduated high school, and begins to teach in his living room, and I'm just there, and I'm listening, and eventually, he just kind of unpacks the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I had heard this before. I mean, this is where I grew up. You just hear this growing up in Dallas. But I heard it altogether differently that night. I mean, my heart just longed to know what he was saying. I mean, just wanted it. The Lord had just been priming the pump of my life to receive that good news that this man was sharing that night. And so the students kind of leave, the crowd kind of clears, and I walk up with my jaw wired shut, and I just say, I need to talk with you about this some more. I've heard this before, but whatever's going on in me is different now. And he just walks me through again and shares with me the gospel. And I prayed some innocent, believing, desperate prayer of hope and faith and belief and begging God to do something in me. And he did. He absolutely did. I left that night, got in the car, went to IHOP, watched my friend eat, and distinctly remember telling him, I have no idea what just happened, but I'm not the same. When you pick me up, I'm not the same guy. I don't know what it is. I'm just not the same. And then this guy, Tom, begins to pull me in and kind of disciple me, walk with me, share with me, help me grow, teach me, shape me in so many ways. I had 1,000 questions and on and on and on. And one of the things that Tom kept talking to me about was this. I was still dating that girl. And he would say, see, now you're in a place where you're confessing this. You believe this, right? And I said, absolutely, I believe it. He would say, do you see where your life here is inconsistent with your belief? You see, you believe this here, and you say that you want to live your life in accordance with the scriptures and what God has for you. And then clearly the scriptures are saying this about your relationship here. There's an inconsistency. I'm not saying that she's a bad person. I'm saying that you need to deal with this. You're walking in foolishness. And I just spurned that advice. Because that's what I took it as advice. I just thought, you know, I'm not gonna do this. And this is actually where the crazy story gets a little crazy. I moved to Utah because she moved to Utah, okay? Like I said, she's a Mormon girl, so she goes to BYU. So you know what? I head up to Provo. And I live in Provo, Utah, which, if you know anything about Provo, it's all Mormon. And I lived with four guys that I had never met before. They had just come home from the mission field, okay? So here I am, 4 months into my new faith, with four eager missionaries as roommates. And man, every single night, it was just conversations, a lot of conversations, about faith and about what they believed and all of this kind of stuff. And I would be on the phone back here with Tom going, can you help me out? And he would say, yes, you need to break up with that girl. You need to come home. So I stayed there for a year. And I'm just letting you in, all right? I stayed there for a year. And I stayed there in disobedience for a year. And it was painful, and I justified it every bit of the way. Wisdom was screaming in the streets. It wasn't just Tom. It was my buddies. It was my family. They were pleading with me. Not that this was a bad person, but this was foolishness. You say, Josh, you believe this. Is this the kind of man that you're going to be, that you're just okay with inconsistencies in your life? Are you okay with the inconsistencies in your life? And I eventually leave Provo. The relationship ends. What they said would happen, happened. Pain, hurt, regret, all of it, it's there. And then I move to and transfer into A&M and go to College Station, okay? And so, whoop. Okay. So I get there, and I'm living for the first time in my whole life with another believer. So I'm living with somebody, a guy that's my age, a peer that we can kind of share and talk and kind of just do this together. I'm excited about this. A guy that I grew up with my whole life, that he and I came to faith the same night. We're going to do this together. I get there a month later, he leaves. Okay, so a month into the semester, he leaves, and I'm by myself in Bryan, Texas, which is miserable. Seriously, even if you're an Aggie, Bryan's miserable. In an apartment with no TV, no overhead light, just a lamp, and a kitchen light, which just demonstrates the drabness of that apartment. And the Lord took me to the woodshed. I mean, he just cleared everything out and then just holds up my life, not just that relationship, but 19 years of my life. And the question that was penetrating my soul was, who are you going to be? I mean, this is what you confess, and this is what you say you believe. Are you going to be a man who is okay with inconsistencies? And not just a little thing here, but a gaping, clear voice from the scripture speaking out, and I will justify it and stuff it down and not deal with it. Are you going to be that kind of man? And I found myself on my face, literally prostrate on my face, many, many nights that first semester in college as the Lord chopped me down. He just cut me down. And I would cry out and beg out to him to make this stop, whatever it was, because I just wanted him, not knowing that actually what he was doing by pressing me down was giving me more of him. And the one thing that I walked away with that semester was this: I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm no longer going to be okay with gaping inconsistencies in my life, that I am going to be a man by God's grace and his power. I'm going to be a man who fears the Lord. And so what I want to talk about tonight is just that. I want to unpack a teaching, a theology of the fear of the Lord, and talk about why the fear of the Lord is the beginning, is the very beginning of knowing what it means to bridge that gap between what you believe and how you live. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. As you're turning, tell you a little bit about the book of Proverbs, mostly written by King Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's how it starts out in verse 1:1. A proverb is simply a little saying, a little phrase, a little comparison, an object lesson that is said and held up for us to look at, analyze as a general truth, and then principalize that general truth to my specific reality and context. So that's the Proverbs in essence. And Solomon writes these and he gathers these. It's in a collection of what's called the wisdom literature of the scriptures. You've got the wisdom literature of Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You've got, this is really the main one, the book of Proverbs. You have some wisdom psalms. And then in the New Testament, the book of James is considered wisdom literature. But it's a genre of literature that screams out that this is the practical day-to-day. This is what you need to hear. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament, they're covering the big meta-narrative story. They're speaking about God's redemptive plan for humanity in the world. The Proverbs are speaking about God's redemptive plan for humanity in the world as it works out as a restored person day in and day out. That's what Proverbs is about. The goal of Proverbs, it starts out in 1:1, it gives the title. 2-6 is going to give the goal of Proverbs. It's this: to instill wisdom. It's simply to instill wisdom and discipline for these four people: the wise, the simple, the fool, and the youth. That's who Proverbs is written to. The wise, the simple, the fool, and the youth. It's the idea here that you and I would position ourselves in such a way that we would be ready to receive what God has for us, to know how to live day in and day out. It's practical living. And so let's read Proverbs 1:1-7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7 is the absolute key of the entire book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The first section of the book starts in chapter 1, goes to chapter 9. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of instruction. It ends in chapter 9 with the same verse nuanced this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So it's setting up this idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord to the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord to you and I as we live day in and day out is simply like letters are to the alphabet, like numbers are to math, like notes are to music. You cannot have them without this. You cannot know how to live day in and day out in your life without understanding the fear of the Lord. And the very premise, the very starting point, the entry gate of understanding how to live, the book says this: you must first understand your posture and position in this world. And the posture and the position of this world is you are to fear the Lord. And so unpacking, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? And there's two realities in tension here. The fear of the Lord is both terror and dread. And we tend to minimize that because we don't want to think that way, even especially as Christians, because what Christ did on the cross is that we don't think of God as holy and righteous as he truly is, but God is absolutely as holy and righteous as he is, as seen in the very thing that he punished, sin in his son on the cross. He doesn't just sweep it to the side. He deals with it to the nth degree, except it's not just dealt with in you. It's dealt with on Christ. So God is to be viewed as holy, altogether different, separate from righteous. That the first posture is you on your face before the one who is altogether holy. A righteous God that is separate from you and me. So that we walk in absolute trepidation before him. You count any time that he shows up in the scriptures and people fall on their face. His angels show up and people fall on their face. So the fear of the Lord is one, holding in tension this reality that he is to be feared with terror and dread. And the only reason that you and I do not simply explode in this world is because of the other reality that's to be held in tension with the fear of the Lord, and it's this: that the reverential awe and gratitude for who he is and what he has done in Christ. So the fear of the Lord, the picture is me on my face looking up at the cross, holding up a hand in complete gratitude as I bow down before his godness. It's that tension. If you get either one off, you've got one where you wear the t-shirt proudly that Jesus is my homeboy, and you completely diminish the fact that he is God and he is not your homeboy. You have a foolish depiction of who he is. Or you have the other picture, that he's some vindictive, mean, wicked ruler who rules with an iron fist and a cane ready to crack down on you.
Neither one are true. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, you see both the horror and the dread that he has towards sin and the love and the invitation that he gives to you and beckons to us to draw near. Listen to this quote. The true fear of God is a childlike fear. Some of the Puritans used to call it a filial fear. It's a combination of holy respect and glowing love. To fear God is to have a heart that is sensitive to both his godness and his graciousness. It means to experience great awe and deep joy simultaneously when one begins to understand who God really is and what he has done for us. Therefore, the true fear of God is not a fear that makes a person run away and flee from him. It's a fear that drives him to God. Love for God and fear of him are therefore not at all incompatible. To think that they are is to fail to see the richness of the character of the God we worship. It is to ignore the way in which knowing him in all of his attributes and responding appropriately to him stretches our emotional capacities to their limit. Scripture portrays the fear of the Lord and the love of God as companion emotions. And another one, the Christian must fear God. But it's another kind of fear. It's the fear rather of what might have been than of what is. It's a fear of what would come were we not in Christ. Without such fear, there can be no true love. For the love of the Savior is proportioned to one's horror of that from which man has been saved. Until you and I understand the very reality of our position apart from Christ, we will not fear the Lord. Until you and I understand that apart from Christ, we have no righteousness. Apart from Christ, we are born enemies to the Father. Apart from Christ, we have no link, no relationship to him. Apart from Christ, we are destined towards damnation. That is where we're headed. And there is nothing but terror and dread before us. There is no joy. There is no laughter. There are no smiles in that reality. But because of Christ, because of his great love with which he loved us, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What we could not become on our own, he gives us freely in Christ. And the horror and the dread of standing before a holy and righteous God, he makes peace through the cross. And if you and I don't understand that very fundamental beginning reality, you and I have no idea of what it means to link our life with our belief. We have no idea of what it means to live a life of wisdom and walking in godliness because our posture is off. We have a passive posture. We have a dismissive posture. We have a haughty or a prideful posture, not the posture of humility that bows down before the one to whom we owe everything. And so understanding the fear of the Lord is first and foremost understanding the correct posture of the believer, and it's one of deep desperation, servitude, and humility before a holy and righteous God who has both the ability to destroy us but has not because of the love that he has for us in Christ. If you don't get that, there's 1,000,000,000 realities that you cannot and will not ever see. You just won't see it. Christ is the light by which you see everything else. So to understand the fear of God is to understand who you are both without him and now in him. And so understanding how to fear the Lord, considering who he is. And it's then, and only then, that the scriptures say, once you have developed a posture of dependence and humility, a recognition of who you are apart from me and now in me and who I am, now and only now are you ready to receive what the scriptures will call wisdom. Now and only now are you ready to learn what it means to walk in godliness, to grow in your faith, To do it apart from that reality is to try it in your own strength, to do it out of your own fears, out of your own angers, out of your own issues, to do it out of a posture of complete dependence, saying this, I need you. You are the one who will lead me, guide me, and direct me. You are the one who knows all things. I am a follower of you. If you tell me to go left, I go left. If you tell me to go right, I go right. Why? Because you know all things. And the direction that you lead me, although I cannot see what is around the bend, I trust the one who's leading me. And so when the words "end that relationship" come to my heart, I need to know it's for my good and for my joy. That's what God has for me in that. Because he's a good and gracious God. But it's only when my heart is ready to receive instruction, when my heart is open for correction, when my heart is in a posture of humility, is wisdom even possible? Wisdom is possible when humility is present. So I get to A&M, and I wanted everything to be different. I had this phrase that I wrote down in my journal. I wrote it in my Bible. I wrote it on my class notes. I wrote it literally on my bedpost. Action over intention. I want to be a man of action over intention. I've lived too long with good intentions, and I want to do this. I wish I'd be like that. I wish this. I wish that. And it takes a lot of energy to act. It takes a lot more energy to stuff down regret for not acting. So I just want to be a man who took action rather than having a bunch of good intentions. And so I started with this understanding of who Christ is and who I am in light of Christ to think through all aspects of my life. A discipline that I still try to do to this day, to continue to think through how does a relationship with Christ affect this part of my day, of my week, of my life, of my marriage, of my parenting, of my leadership, whatever it is. I want to be diligent in thinking and considering the reality of it through the grid of the fear of the Lord, understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ affects me. And so that's what I wanted to do. It came around again where I saw a girl that I was interested in and was interested in maybe pursuing this girl. And so I started kind of talking with some buddies and said, hey, what do you think about that Natalie girl? You've seen her? Yeah, yeah. I've seen her. Okay, well, what do you think? You think we might be able to work? Yeah, well, whatever. It's so awkward, but that's what we did, you know. And I had a friend come up to me and say, hey, have you considered her dad? I was like, no. Do you know where dad is? Mr. Jeffrey, I guess. I don't know. She said, yeah, well, you might want to go hang out with him just for a little bit. And then it dawned on me who he was. When I was in eighth grade, I'm giving you my little life story here. When I was in eighth grade, I had just a few church experiences in my life. One of them was in eighth grade. I got invited to a church camp. And so I went to church camp. I showed up late. I showed up a day late to camp. Some buddies and I, and we get there, and we get into our dorm room. And it had been just, the camp was in Arkansas, so it was a long drive from here, so it was taxing. And so as an eighth grader, after a long drive, the first thing you got to do is just kind of just relax and have smoke in the dorm room. And so that's what we did. So we just kind of kicked back, and we're just kind of smoking by the window, you know, and just kind of unwinding a little bit from the travel. And then we hear a knock on the door. And it's like the dorm mother or whoever this lady was. And she just was like, what are you doing? We're like, nothing at all, except smoking. And she said, you can't do that here or anywhere because you're like 12, right? And so we kind of go through that and so what they did is they decided, we're probably going to need to search your room just to see if you have anything else. And that was smart on their part, because we did. We had brought a full bottle of vodka. We had brought a 12-pack of beer. Just not knowing what the camp was going to be like, we wanted to be able to be ready for whatever the Lord was going to do that week, right? And
And so, I mean, literally had like a carry-on of contraband is what we had at camp.
And so they didn't send me home. They let me stay. And I think they let me stay because I think they put some guy on me just to be like, could you please get this kid saved somehow this week? And we don't want to send him back to his family because that would be hell for them. So if he could just stay here and not set the place on fire, right? And so just to make a long story short, the pastor over that camp was Mr. Jeffrey, okay? And so I'm thinking, okay, I've got to go talk to this guy. I was confident in what Christ had done in my life, and so I set up a meeting and walk into his office, and I said, Mr. Jeffrey, here are my intentions, sir, with this situation. I would I'd just like to date your daughter, and if you'd be willing to let me do that, to spend some time with her, I'd love that. And his first question was, tell me what's been going on in your life since eighth grade. So it's like, that's a fair question. And so I shared with him what had been going on in my life since eighth grade and was able to just testify of what God had done in my life. And he said this, I will allow you to pursue my daughter under these conditions, that you treat her with respect, that you treat her with honor, and that you treat her with purity. And so I looked at this man in the face, a man who has done it well with his family. And I said, I will. By God's grace, I'll treat her with respect and with honor and with purity. And so every 6 months that Natalie and I dated, I would set up a meeting with her dad. And I'd go and I'd sit in his office and I'd sit down and pull up a chair and say, Mr. Jeffrey, there's three things that I want to talk to you about. The first one's this. I'm thoroughly enjoying your daughter. You're right. She is fantastic. And the more I get to know her, the more I really enjoy being around her. And the second thing is this. I'd like to continue to pursue her. If you would bless that, I would love to continue to get to know her even more. And then the third thing is I want you to know that I've treated, by God's grace, I have treated your daughter with respect and with honor and with purity. 6 months later, I'd call him up. Can we meet? We dated for 5 years. And so I did this for every 6 months. You see, what I didn't want to do is I didn't want to live the way that I had lived. I mean, I was a fool. I had 1,000 regrets. I had 1,000 stories of where I had no idea what it meant to respect anyone, what it meant to walk in purity, what it meant to honor a girl. That wasn't anywhere on my radar. But all of the sudden, with an understanding of the fear of the Lord and understanding what it means to walk in wisdom is to diligently and intentionally consider my life in light of Christ Jesus. That I would put on a grid of the gospel by which I view everything. Man, I just wanted to do it differently. So that when I went in on that 10th time and sat down with him, and I said, for the past 5 years or 4.5 years at that point, I have gotten to know your daughter and I am crazy about her. And my second intention is this, if you would bless it, I'd love her hand in marriage. And the third one is this, I have treated her with respect, honor, and purity. And my commitment to you is this, walking forward in marriage by God's grace, I'll continue to treat her with respect, honor, and purity. And he said, you have my blessing. And then two, I have cultivated her and grown her up, and I'm handing her to you in marriage. And your responsibility, Josh, is to take her hand and to give it to the Father at the end of her life. And I was like, I just want to get married. We've been waiting a long time. But that blew me away because now he gives me a new nugget. A new element of intentionality by which to understand my life. That as I walk in a posture, in a position of fearing the Lord, that now that my dating is over, now my preparation for my spouse is, my life is meant to prepare this woman to meet the Savior. And her role is to prepare my heart to meet him as well. One of us is getting there first. The other will learn how to grieve. But that is coming for us in life. Wisdom Wisdom says that you and I would look through a grid and consider our lives in such a way because of the fear of the Lord that we wouldn't be flippant about these things, that we wouldn't be ho-hum about these things, that we would consider these things and live differently because of them. Wisdom is defined like this. It is the art of skillful and godly living. That's how the Proverbs are defining wisdom. It's this skill that is hone and craft. It's not something that you just get one day, that you develop it over time, that you press in, you consider, you're pruned. Somebody is guiding you and shaping you and gently leading you down a path. Wisdom is married to this idea of discipline and instruction, which is the same word that's understood for discipline, as it is chastening you, it's pressing you, and your posture is, yes, I receive it. Yes, I receive it. It is for my good, my joy, and that I might be useful and beneficial to others and the kingdom. For your glory, I will bow down and follow. That's what wisdom is, that you are recognizing this is the path to life, that you're considering it. It's not just something that flies by. It is something that is intentional. It is something that is sought after. It is something that is to be strived for, that you are longing for it. You don't simply sit back and passively receive it. It's what Matt has been calling grace-driven effort, that you will, by your nature, drift towards idleness and idolatry. And you are swimming upstream, empowered by the Holy Spirit to fight the good fight, to become a man or woman of courage and faith and humility and dependence, and you strive for it. You work for it. It is difficult. It is hard. It is painful at times. It is life. It is life. It is joy. It is intentionality. It is the wellspring of fruit. It is what God has for his people. And he says this, when you truly understand me, when you truly understand me and you confess me here, you will be unhappy and unable to live with the foolish inconsistencies in your life. And so bow down and let me lead you. Bow down and let me lead you. And I'll take you. And I'll take you. There's three people in the Proverbs. There's the wise, there's the fool, and there's the simple. The wise embrace the fear of the Lord, and they live intentionally because of him. The wise embrace the fear of the Lord and live intentionally because of him. Meaning the fear of the Lord is not something that terrifies them. The fear of the Lord is a warm blanket around their life. It is protection. It is an understanding that he has me. He guides me. He leads me. I am under the very watch care of the sovereign of the universe. And so the wise man or the wise woman walks in and is embracing the fear of the Lord, and they live intentionally because of him. Their life is different. The way that they consider their marriage, the way that they consider parenting, the way that they consider dating, their finances, where they go, what they do, what they say, how they use their tongue, on and on and on. They consider it. Their life has purpose and direction and intentionality. It is marked by usefulness. It is marked by a life that is moving towards a purpose because they have embraced the reality of the fear of the Lord. That they know that through the cross of Jesus Christ, I have been redeemed, reconciled, and invited in. And because of that, my life will never, ever, ever, ever be the same. It can't be. It just can't be. So the wise, they embrace the fear of the Lord. They live intentionally because of him. The fool dismisses the fear of the Lord. Just outright dismisses the fear of the Lord. And they live aimlessly without him. You see, the fool has even considered the ways of the Lord and has literally chosen and absolutely made a statement that says this: I am the captain of this ship. I am the sovereign of my soul. My way is the right way. I will do it in my strength. I will do it in my energy. I will do it for my glory. Some of this happens really from a posture of victimization, a posture of weakness, a posture of real desperation. But I'm not going to let anyone in. I'm going to continue to push everyone out. I am going to protect this. And you become a self-protector of your heart. Or your heart is so pridefully arrogant that you want everybody to see it because you think you are the show. You think you are the stuff. You set up a big ESPN interview and let everybody know what your great decision is. I mean, you just think life revolves around you. You just think this whole thing's set up about you. And here's what the scriptures say. They call you a damn fool. You're a fool. You think you're going somewhere because you might be getting some accolades. You might be running towards accomplishment. I have my MBA. I have a shiny, nice car. Look at my wonderful house. And the scriptures are going to say, you are a fool. You're running on a treadmill and you are going to slip off and fall backwards into a place called Sheol. Wake up, you are a fool. You can walk 1,000 old ladies across the road. You can save hundreds of kitties from the trees. You can do 1,000 good deeds, but you are a fool and your life is for naught. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, starts right out in 1:1. He says this, vanity of vanities, life is vanity. Another translation, meaningless, meaningless, life is utterly meaningless. You are chasing the wind, and you will one day line up in your trophy room of self-made accomplishments, all the things that you have done in your own strength, either inviting everyone in to applaud you or keeping everyone out to protect you. Either way, you're a damn fool, and your life will end in destruction and despair. And the scriptures are saying this, wake up. Wake up. They are calling out to the fool because the fool is not without hope. I lived my life as a fool for 19 years. An absolute fool. A laundry list of ridiculous regrets, shameful acts that I could go on and on and on about. And by God's grace, He has changed me. He's changed me. And so for those of you who are so strong in your own strength or are so weak and self-protective, there is hope for you. But you need to know this. The way that you're living your life now, the scriptures are calling you a fool. So you've got the wise who embrace the fear of the Lord, live intentionally because of Him. You've got the fool who dismisses the fear of the Lord and lives aimlessly without Him. And then finally, you have the simple. You have the simple. And don't hear simple here as, man, I've simplified my life. Life is great. Man, look, I cling to nothing. The Proverbs are going to define the simple as stupid, naive, impressionable, dangerous, highly influenced, not influential. The simple are passive. They're weak. They're not discerning. And so the simple don't even consider the fear of the Lord. And they live passively, forgetting Him. That sometimes they do this over here and that kind of works out. And sometimes they go here and that doesn't work out. But they have no idea between their right and their left. The picture of the simple is the one who just kind of drifts through life. And whichever way the current goes, that's the way that they're going to go. They're impressionable from everyone. They hang out with these people who are strong in their faith, and they want to be strong in their faith. And then later that night, they hang out with these people who are living completely ridiculous lives, and they're in. There's no anchor for their soul. There's no conviction. There's no guiding reality. There's no grid by which they understand anything. And the scriptures will end in the book of Proverbs in chapter 9 saying this, wisdom, in the first few verses, wisdom calls aloud in the streets. And she sends out her emissaries that they might go and speak the truths of wisdom, calling and inviting those who would come in to eat and to feast. As wisdom prepares a meal, it's this invitation to come into godliness. And just a few verses later, the harlot, she does the same thing. She climbs up the tower and calls aloud in the streets. And you know who ventures into her home? Because he cannot tell the difference between the call of wisdom and the call of foolishness, the simple. And he just walks down the street and he hears this invitation. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasurable. And the fool just kind of drifts and eventually walks into the house of the harlot, and it ends abruptly with this: whose bed lies down in Sheol, whose end is destruction. And so here's my hope. My hope for this campus, for this church, that the Village Church would be marked by a people who fear the Lord first and foremost and are growing in godliness. A people who understand the posture of dependence, who understand the posture of humility, and understand that wisdom is radically relational. That understanding and walking in wisdom means that I have a dynamic and influential and growing relationship with the Savior because of who he is and what he has done. And in light of that, I live differently. I heed wisdom. I listen. I discipline my life. I strive after these things. I consider the impact. I have thought through, prayerfully considered what it means to be a dad, what it means to be a husband, what it means to court somebody else in a relationship, what it means to be a businessman or a businesswoman, what it means to be a teacher or a student, and on and on and on. And I will be, by God's grace, godly in that context. But my fear is that most of us are just simple. We just don't consider it. It's why we wake up weekend after weekend and just wondering why we did what we just did, how we got to where we just got to, where we get into our marriages and we get into raising our children and we're 10 years down the road and look back and thought, I never wanted it to be like this, but I've never done a thing to ensure that it wouldn't be here. I have never done anything to think through, to plan through, to discipline our lives in such a way that positions us under the waterfall of God's grace. I've done nothing. I have just passively lived, and what comes, comes, and I have hoped for the best, but I have not pressed into the Lord God Almighty. I have not led my family in that way. I have not prayerfully waged war for my children, for my home, for my neighborhood. I've done nothing like that. I've done nothing to consider any of that. I've just kind of done a job and come home and kiss the wife and kiss the kids and tuck them in and watch a couple of shows and go to bed and get up and just do the same thing over again. The hope for my life, success for my life, is to one day, if God grants it to me, is to sit around a table and see a generation of faithfulness grow and grow and grow. That's what I want to see. And so I want to pray for that now. I want to pray for that now. I want to share that now. I want to try to structure our lives in such a way that this is the reality of our home, that we are demonstrating with our lives that we are people of faith, that there is a marked difference between us and the guy across the street. Why? Because we fear the Lord. We fear the Lord because the gospel of Jesus Christ has impacted my heart in such a way that there is a tangible difference. You can see a difference that I give money. Why? Because I believe that money can do something to push back what is dark in the world, that we go and share Christ to the nations. Why? Because we believe that he is coming back, and we have the hope of the world in our mouths and in our hearts that we might share to others. That I would pray with my wife, one, to cover her and protect her, and two, to invite her in to my heart, that we might engage Christ as companions. That these are the things that I don't want to look back on 20 years, 30 years, 40 years down the road and say, man, I wish I would have done that. Man, that would have been great. Action over intention. And don't hear me talking good works, trying to earn anything. This is godliness lived out day in and day out as you press into him, that it press into him and it pours out into how you live. If it doesn't, you need to check your heart. If it doesn't, you need to stop, back up, and consider your posture. Do you know him? And two, do you fear him? Do you know him, and do you fear him? And do you fear him in such a way that you recognize he's altogether separate and different, and he invites you and beckons you in? I'm going to pray, and we're going to take communion. So if you're a communion server, would you kind of make your way to the back and And basically, here's what I just want to share with us in this time. We're going to pass the elements, right? We're going to pass the elements, and here's what the elements symbolize. They symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures say this, that when we do this, we would remember him, that we would consider him. So take these and take them in such a way that you consider Christ, that you just do an honest evaluation of your life. Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord, and has that impacted your life? If not, why not? Why not deal with it now? Why wait for another weekend? Why not press in now? The invitation of Christ is ever before you, and he is beckoning you to come to him. His ways are good. His intentions are kind. His mercy is new every single day, and his promise is joy. Let's pray. Father, I come before you. I long to know you more than I know you. And I long to walk in a greater level and measure of obedience than I certainly walk in now. And my prayer and my hope is that this message is not confused for a checklist of legalities. This is a dynamic, flowing, life-giving relationship that is absolutely poured out from the primary understanding of who you are and what you have done. I simply want to align my life with, first, what I say I believe, and then, two, the life that you have lined out for me, saying, this is life, Josh. Walk in it. Walk in it. And so that my simple ways, I would be awakened from my simple ways. And although a believer, when I walk in foolishness, would you quickly and swiftly stop me? And so, God, I pray for the fool. I pray for the one who just doesn't even, who just absolutely dismisses this. Would you awaken their eyes to see that despite their foolishness, the love of the Savior still beckons the one who dismissed him altogether. And for those of us who are simple and passive, God, breathe on us. I pray we'd feel the weight of this. There's no passivity in your gospel. It is go. It is go. It is active. It is movement. And it's all generated by a wellspring of life of your Holy Spirit who is in us. And so just to be a static statue of a believer is foreign in the scriptures. And so awaken our hearts. And to the wise in here, I pray that they would ever grow in their wisdom and that their usefulness would multiply a thousandfold. And I pray that they would look up and find the youth and find the simple and teach them your ways. That they would give prudence to the simple, wisdom to the youth, and that they would take us under their wings and teach us what it means to be godly. That they would teach us what it means to be a man or a woman who walks in the fear of the Lord. May their tribe increase in this place. And we bless you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.